And by the way, congratulations to Ty and Christina. I doubt they're here. New baby came this week on the 15th. Hank is his name. So we now have two little infants that will fill the infant nursery. So get your name signed up to start to hold and care for the infants, and looking forward to years ahead of raising those precious little ones. But congratulations to them. Come to God's Word this morning. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22. We've been singing about Christ in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the olive grove in which he and his disciples entered into that night in which he would be betrayed. He prayed there, and following his prayer, in the middle of the night came this company of soldiers with Judas leading the pack to arrest Jesus. And we come to that scene, the arrest of our Lord Jesus. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Here's a short, quick scene of an arrest. The arrest of Jesus. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record this event and add some details, each unique to their perspective in which they wanted to put into their narrative. So it is a significant event that they would all bring this together. And of course, the crucifixion of Christ is the event that all four Gospels head to. This is really the beginning of the Lamb being led to the slaughter, the Lamb of God. There's been some epic arrests that you're familiar with. Some famous ones, some funny ones. I recall years ago the white Ford Bronco being chased down the freeways in L.A. up to O.J. Simpson's household, and there was an arrest there that made the news, and that was big deal back in the early days of, I don't know, that was a long time ago, before many of you were born, I believe. And then there was an arrest this last week, probably won't hear about it for, well, another week from now, of a professional golfer's wife who berated him, called him a loser because he had a bad score at a professional tournament and got in a little scuffle, and she was arrested. There are all sorts of ways in which people are arrested, and things like this happen. Some are funny, some are pathetic, some are dramatic, but there's none like this. There is nothing funny about this. There is nothing particularly newsworthy about this. There's nothing that we need to put on the front page or have on social media or television. This is much more profound than just that shallow world we live in. This is probably the most despicable moment, one of them, ever recorded in Scripture. The betrayal of the Son of God into the hands of his enemies by one of his close companions, one of the 12. Chapter 55 of the book of Psalms records much of what David experienced similarly to what Jesus is experiencing. And he made some statements in this psalm that I find very important for us. Crying to God, lamenting over the treachery of a close companion. We don't know who the companion is. It could have been one of his friends, Ahithophel, or it could have been his own son, Absalom. But it typifies what we see Jesus experience in Psalm 55, verse 12. He writes this, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And again, verse 20. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You can imagine the words there of what David is experiencing in his particular context and what he was feeling and probably having to flee as a refugee into the hills to hide from such a betrayal. And that's a little different than what we see here with Jesus. Similar in the experience, his own companion has raised his hand against him to turn him in and turn him over to the authorities. And yet Jesus is not running. Jesus is yielding and giving in. This is a scene that reveals both the sovereign purposes of God's will and the treacherous purposes of man's will weaved together in a tapestry, a single tapestry of this moment of what's going to happen. Both of them coming through extreme opposites and completely opposite perspectives or motives, but are part of one linear course that Jesus is set on. This is why we believe in the sovereignty of God. This sin, this depravity, this wickedness of mankind on full display here in this scene. Not just Judas, but the crowd with him. And they're representing a more despicable group, the ones who paid Judas to do this. This is a full display of the wickedness of man in the cover of night. Isn't that ironic? Avoiding the notice of the crowds, the kingdom of darkness, the deceitful hearts, all on display here. Also in this night is the spiritual darkness of Jesus that he was entering into. This was the darkness, this was the trouble that he spoke of. John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So this is a little different than what you see with David fleeing Absalom. Here we have Jesus yielding, submitting to this for the glory of the Father. May your name be glorified, troubling to his soul, yet righteous. He knew that the ruler of this world was soon to pounce and soon to have his hour. And he speaks of it in this scene. I want us to just enter right into this text here. I want us to see here something that we can learn. There's some characters here in this particular drama. They have feature roles. And each of them present us really what we can describe or see as a pathway of life, a pathway and approach to truth, to God, to our life in general. How is your pathway of life measured up to the characters in this scene? Let's start first of all, and the first pathway is, of course, Judas. And we'll call this the hypocritical kiss. The hypocritical kiss. It begins right away as Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He had just been praying, and they should have been praying, and they were not praying. They were sleeping. And he comes back to them and says, "Why do you sleep? Get up and pray. Your heart is willing. Your spirit is willing. You're in it with me, yet your flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation," he tells them. And as he's counseling them, as he's trying to get them to understand, to overcome their drowsiness for how important this moment is, at that moment comes the crowd of soldiers. And there came, leading the pack, this one of the 12, Judas, one of his closest friends, who had left this group and the upper room maybe an hour or so early. He knew where Jesus would be. He knew this is where he was spending each night of that particular week called Passion Week. He was spending it on the Mount of Olives. He probably will find him in this grove of trees called the Garden of Gethsemane, an olive orchard. And so he took the soldiers there, and they rendezvoused right there, and that's where the scene comes to play. But it is a hypocritical kiss that you want to see here. The man called Judas. You don't want to name your son Judas. Set apart, this man, known as among his companions, amongst his companions, a friend. No one would ever suspect this guy of doing what he does here, but Jesus knew. As a matter of fact, by the sovereign purposes of God, he was marked out. Taking advantage of the cover of darkness, the isolation from the crowds, avoiding as much shame and embarrassment as he can, and yet he had to bring torches in order to illuminate that grove, even though it was a full moon, it would have been dark, in order to find Jesus, in order to identify the face of Jesus amongst the other 11, so that they can see which one it is that he is betraying. He brought a crowd made of temple police. These would have been those under the direct authority of the chief priests and the Levites of the temple, the guards of the temple. There would be a contingent from the high priesthood, Caiaphas and Annas. Whether they were there or not, probably not them, but at least those who had been their undersecretaries, members of the Sanhedrin. These would be the elders in this text. And so you have the ruling class, the ruling Jewish leaders, and the spiritual leaders of the nation, all of them covering together in this group, and then another group that John identifies as a detachment of Roman soldiers, probably the size of a cohort, which would have included 600 soldiers, but we're not sure it would be that much, but at least there would be hundreds. So you can't imagine this to be a small group. You can't see that. And if you went to any of the movies and any of the scripts that they write up in Hollywood about this moment and you know, The Passion of Christ or whatever all these other movies point out, they always seem to kind of downplay how many people came to arrest Jesus and came into that night. You've got to put hundreds on this. You've got to put a lot. Most of them the detachment of the soldiers, for sure, the Roman soldiers, because, well, they're looking for an insurrectionist. This is serious business. These are the servants of darkness. These are the servants of the enemy of God. And we'll see this as Jesus exposes their motives. But it is Judas I want us to look at here first, this hypocritical kiss. Luke identifies him, and all the gospel writers identify him this way always. Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. He was one of the 12. They haven't separated him from the group yet. He's still there, identified. They can't get past that. He's one of the 12. My companion, my friend, the one we shared table with. He was leading them. He was taking them to Jesus. He was not taking him to Jesus to have a camp meeting. He's taking him to Jesus to arrest him and to do away with him. And as he drew near to Jesus, his purpose, his intent was to kiss him. The other gospels say that this would be the sign that he would give to the soldiers so you can identify which one to arrest. He wasn't there to get all of them, just this one. He was only paid. He got the 30 pieces of silver to get this one, so I will come up to him and I will kiss him. This would be a customary greeting, but one that is more intimate. That one is the one you will take. And so he came intending to kiss. And by the way, that kiss in the Middle East, maybe not here in America, is the expression of friendship, expression of close companionship. You don't do this to strangers. You don't do this to your enemy unless you have ulterior motives in mind. This is a form of respect and esteem in Near Eastern culture. And Judas chose that for this moment. It's a sign that he indicated to the soldiers, this one whom is one I respect, my companion, I am giving him over to you to do as you would like. This is despicable hypocrisy. This is the pretending loyalty shown in a kiss, a heinous betrayal. Now, he could have come up to Jesus and done all sorts of things to identify Jesus in the crowd. He could have come up, shook hands or taken his hand, kissed him in the palm. That's a respectful type of greeting, not as intimate as kissing him on the cheek. He could have touched him. He could have pointed at him. He could have hugged him. He could have done something, but he chose the one which is the most intimate of them all. It is despicable. It is hypocritical. He could have just abandoned Jesus. If he's not on board anymore, just leave. Be done with it, like the other disciples used to. And back in John chapter 6, they all just left, and that was it. You didn't hear anything up for him. But Judas took money, he sold out, and then he led his enemies right to Jesus. And then you see Jesus respond to him in verse 40. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, the intentions of Christ right here, I think, are maybe mysterious why he's asking this question, but I think there's an intention here giving Judas one last chance, one last moment to think about what you're doing. Are you sure you want to do this, Judas? You're going to do this? How ironic this is. The kiss is right for the Son of Man. You should kiss the Son of Man. He is the Lord. This is God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. You saw him do miracles. You saw him speak such truth. You saw his power. You saw his glory. You know he's the Messiah. It's proven before your eyes. And you should kiss him. You should honor the Son, as God calls all to. But you chose this means of hypocrisy to kiss in an ironic way to betray him. You will use a sign of affection to disaffect yourself from your master. You'll betray the one who loved you to his enemies by a sign of respect. What respect is that, Judas? And so there may be, and I believe, a conviction, a last sting into his heart at this point and his conscience. Judas, what you're doing is all on you right now. Judas, you're entering an everlasting judgment. It's going to fall on you. You have only yourself to blame. This is hypocrisy and pretending. Judas is the ultimate one who played church. He's the ultimate one who joined the congregation, was close to the truth, close to that which was power, that which was the gospel, transformed lives, the light of the world. He lived in the light of the world before the light of the world and saw that light and yet did not believe. But the true condition of his heart is treachery, sinful desire, disloyal to the truth. He would deny his lordship. He had exchanged the true Jesus for something else. And people are this way, pretending like Judas. I want a different Jesus. I don't like the Jesus that I got. I don't like what I'm reading in the Bible about this Jesus Christ. I think I will refabricate him and make him more fun, more entertaining, and more useful to me. This is the type of pretending that Judas did. And we've all probably known pretenders like this in our life. Traitors to the truth. Business partners stab you in the back, steal you blind, malign your good name. Marriage partners forsake you and run off with another in adultery and leaving you and the children behind. A friend who breaks trust with you and becomes your enemy. Even in ministry this happens. Or one you thought had your back and was your partner in truth, as David speaks of, as Jesus knows, as Paul knew, of Demas and others, who will forsake the truth, abandon the faith, become apostate to the truth, and pursue deception, pursue sinful lust, or whatever it is. This is the type of pretending that goes on. That's a pathway. That's a pathway that can be chosen. Second pathway takes us to verse 49. Which one will you choose? Which one are you? Here's the impulsive resistance. The impulsive resistance. This is a little more closer to home. Verse 49, and when those who were around him, this would be the 11 disciples, all 12 are here for the last time. Judas is the enemy now, and then there's the 11, and they begin to realize what's happening. And they saw what would follow. That is implying, oh no, they've come to arrest us or Christ. What do we do now? And they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? There's a little bit of impulse. There's a little bit of resistance. We need to resist this. We need to stop this. And one of them actually wasn't even interested in Jesus answering the question. He just pulled out the sword and began swinging. And he struck the servant, slave of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name would be Malchus, noted by Matthew in chapter 26. This is impulsive, and this is a resistance. Here's the faithful disciples and the impulsive Peter. Luke spares Peter's name right here. It is Peter. It's him. The other gospel already showed it. Doesn't shock us. Roman guards, temple guards, high priest reps, Sanhedrin contingent. Their master is about to be captured into the enemy's hands, and they're thinking, what do we do? Should we do? Should we act? Should we not act? Shall we strike? They had misread what Jesus said back in verse 36 when he said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. They misread that thinking, oh, we're going to have an armed resistance. We're going to attack. There's going to be a point in which we are going to lead the charge like Joshua taking on Jericho. And so they're reading into that. Is this the opportunity now, Jesus, to bring your kingdom in? Shall we now fight? Is this the time to start the rebellion against the Jewish leadership and the Roman occupation and to establish you as king and Lord? Shall we move forward? Shall we act? There's a certain audacity here, a certain blundering zeal in them all. Let's take our swords, which are two of them, and take on the 200-some-odd Roman soldiers and we'll win tonight. Do they really think that these 12 of them were going to take on this cohort? But in the moment, their response, and they know who they stand with, this is the Lord, and the Lord can do anything, and we will win with him as long as he's with us. Maybe they think Jesus will wipe them out, like Gideon. You know, whittle down the troops down to a couple hundred, and we'll just take on the whole countryside of these enemies of ours without even a fight. Or Joshua, just blowing trumpets, and Jericho just falls on them. Or Moses, lift your hands up, and the victory is ours. Or Samson, one-man wrecking crew with the jawbone of a donkey. And they're thinking all this. Maybe that's kind of coming into their Jewish minds, and Lord, shall we strike? This is it. Is this the moment? Is this the moment? And Peter's like, of course it is. Let's go. Let's do it. And you got to love this about their zeal, though. This is noble to a certain extent compared to the ignoble Judas that is before them. This is devotion to Jesus. I mean, Peter is ready. He's resisting arrest. There's no question now. Strike them now. And he goes after the first guy he sees and swings. And of course, Malchus is probably ducking. And as he ducks, he catches his ear. Peter, of course, is not a skilled soldier. He missed. He ducked in the darkness. Luke, the doctor, Luke details this. Says his ear is off. That's okay. We got the great physician in the house. We're good. This is impetuous Peter, launching a one-man assault on the whole detachment. This is Peter. We know Peter. Now, why did Peter do this? Why is this reaction? Why is this action coming? What's going on in Peter? And I say impulsive resistance. Peter had just boasted in the upper room. Back up in verse 33. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He just boasted that he would do this, that he would willing to go and fight with the Lord even to the point of death. And again, on the way to the garden, Matthew 26 says, I am not going to deny you, Lord. I'm not going to do that. And Peter had to be reminded, Peter, your flesh is weak. You really don't know what's going to happen here. Just the impetuous act. And so he's reacting to back up his pride, his prideful boast, probably. Peter's relying here on the arm of the flesh rather than the counsel of the Spirit of Christ. He thinks this is how it's got to be done. And this is Peter. And if you just kind of walk through Peter in these last hours in the upper room and in this moment, and then he denies the Lord later on, you could just see Peter here. He's sleeping when he should have been praying because he should have understood how weak his flesh was in the time of temptation. He had no idea how powerful this time of temptation would be. He was sleeping instead. He's talking. He's usually opening his mouth first and sticking his foot into it when he should have been listening. He's boasting that I will never deny you. I will go to prison. They may fall away, but not me, Lord. I know my heart. Rather than reflecting on what Christ was telling him, what the truth is revealing about him. And now he's fighting. He's fighting when he should have been humbly resigning and following the Lord. See, Peter is making a number of mistakes here in this attack. He's failing in this time of temptation and showing the weakness here where he just impulsively goes out and he is by flesh, by his own strength, by his own whatever that's going on in his heart, he's going to do this. The problem is he was fighting the wrong enemy and he's fighting with the wrong weapon. See, our enemies are not flesh and blood. We cannot defeat that enemy with ordinary weapons. You're fighting the wrong enemy, Peter. And Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness by how? Prayer and the Word. He told Peter to watch and pray that you not enter into temptation because the Spirit is willing. It may be willing. You're willing, but your flesh is weak. You're going to just fall right into your flesh and do things the way the flesh does. And that's exactly what he did. Fighting the wrong enemy. We defeat the enemy in the time of temptation when we resist him with truth and prayer and holiness and we put on the full armor of God. We don't do it by our own arm, by our own strength, not by horses, not by strength, not by soldiers, not by power, not by our own ingenious ideas, by our own intellectual skills do we win, but it is by your Spirit, O Lord. That's where the victory is. So Peter is filled with the wrong attitude. He trusted in the wrong energy. And while Jesus is surrendering to the will of the Lord at this moment and praying about that, Peter heard that prayer if he was awake enough. Peter's declaring war, depending on the arm of the flesh. His whole approach was not Christ-like. When he should have been, it should have been the way of trust and not quarreling. Patient, enduring, and not evil. Notice these words from the Lord Jesus in John 18 as he spoke to Pilate. Pilate asked him the question, "Are you a king?" They say you're a king. What do you have to answer these things? And Jesus answered this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." This is a different battle, and these are different weapons going on, and Peter is still in this world area. He's still not thinking straight about these things, lessons he needs to learn. So I just want us to see the impulsive resistance. This is how we naturally respond. This is how we naturally launch out without stopping and thinking. This is Peter, who in a matter of maybe an hour, will be denying that he even knows the Lord three times. We can be very impulsive and very fleshly and carnal and moving out and think we're doing the Lord a favor, and lo and behold, we're going to fall on our face so quickly. We're not relying on the Spirit. We're not relying on the power of the Lord. We're not following the lead of the Spirit or the truth of the Word of God. We're not submitted to the Lord in that way. We think we can do it ourselves. We don't need to ask the question, "Shall we strike, Lord?" No, I'm doing it anyways. I'm going forward. This is just the blundering, mindless, uncontrolled zeal of Peter. But you gotta respect him for that, right? Got to. This is very much like us. At least he's doing this out of love for Christ, unlike Judas. At least it's from noble actions. Though contrary to the moment of where the Lord is heading, and you remember, Jesus revealed at one point to Peter and the disciples, I'm going to be given over to the hand of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They're going to scourge me. They're going to kill me, crucify me. I'm going to die, and then I will raise 3 days. And what is Peter's immediate response? Takes him aside. This will never happen to you, Lord. Not on my watch. And the Lord had to tell him, get behind me, Satan. You don't do the will of the Lord. You're not submitted to these things. Peter, which side are you on when you take up the arm of the flesh? So this is fighting like Peter here. We see pretending like Judas in the first scene. Now we see a pathway of fighting like Peter, trying to battle our enemies by the arm of flesh rather than through the power of the Spirit and the Word. We need to be reminded, if we're fighting like Peter, fighting things in our life, fighting people, fighting circumstances, fighting the enemies, we need to be reminded once again of these words. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is not taking up swords. This is not playing some game. This is simply this. There's an argument. There's an ideology war. That's where the battle is. It's the battle of truth and the gospel. And our weapons are the truth of the gospel. And we bring those opinions and those teachings and those knowledge issues of the world and the enemy up against the truth of God and the truth of the Word of God, and we bring them subject to it. And we win the victory that way. And we may lose a lot of soldiers to the arm of the flesh as a result, but the Lord will be the victor through that. That's how we fight. Not like Peter did. Let me take you to a third pathway. Verse 51, we come to Jesus now. But Jesus said, and just stops the whole thing, right in the middle of what could have been a massive massacre. I'm surprised at this point, as I look at this and I read these texts, I'm surprised the whole cohort just didn't pounce at this point and slaughter them all. No, we're not putting up with any insurrection. But it's Jesus who just stands in the way, ceases it right at that moment. He said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Very simple. The loving restraint. The loving restraint. Driven by love, he was restrained from fighting. No more of this. This could mean, this statement, no more of this, let them have their way. Let the events take their course. Don't try to resist. This is the plan of God. This must occur. This is how I want it to happen. Peter, put your sword away. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Remember that statement? This is where it comes. Peter, it's at this particular moment I could call down a legion of angels. As a matter of fact, 12 legions of angels. That's 6,000 angels in a legion. 6,000, I guess, per disciple, if you need them. And one extra for me. So we've got 72,000 soldiers from heaven coming in. I could call them in this moment. The Father would send them. We win the fight. Easy. But that's not how it shall be. It's not the purpose of why we're here. At that very moment, he could have done that. That's Matthew 26. But instead, what is in the Lord's heart is not this giving up and surrender. This is a restraint here. A purposeful restraint. Because God's will must be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. I have come for this very purpose, this very hour. It must happen this way. Don't stand in the way. So there's a loving restraint. Restraint in that he yields and he gives. Loving because he does this out of love for you and I, the elect of God. And what does he do here? He shows a bit of this love in this action. He says, no more of this. And he goes over to Malchus, touches his ear, heals him. Simple. Simple healing. What would we expect otherwise of him? He turned what would have been evil, he returns good in this moment. He returns good. We don't know who actually saw the miracle, but I know one person who saw it, Peter. He saw it, what his actions produced. Jesus had to turn this around and repair it. And he did it. And by the way, this is the last action of Jesus' unbound hands. Christ is free to this very moment, and he heals one of the soldiers who are coming to arrest him and will be part of his execution. He's serving and he's loving his enemy. This is the last miracle performed by Jesus before the greatest miracle, which would be performed on the cross as he dies. That's the greatest miracle. And then 3 days, he's risen from the dead. That's the greatest of signs in the power of Christ. And this is just a simple little miracle, it seems, but what's a miracle? Can't say they're simple. None of them are simple. He heals the guy's ear that had been cut off. And I just find something remarkable in this. Instead of performing some spectacular feat, he's lovingly healing the ear of a lowly slave who is his enemy, and he's just loving the enemy. He's caring for the enemy. He's not fighting back. He's not resisting. And then after he does this, he presents his hands to be bound to his enemies. This is an amazing love. Restrained by retaliating against this massive injustice, he's not going to retaliate. He's restraining himself from running and abandoning the cup that was given to him by the Father. I'm not running away from this. I will drink this cup. He's restrained from calling down the angelic host, from taking up the sword and fighting. He's restrained from protesting, reviling, threatening. He is silent as a lamb before his shears at this point, and he gives. This is the Lamb of God. All for the sake of that love that he has for us sinners, whom he has determined to save. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was the joy that he had. And so he gave himself at this point. So I'll call this yielding to God's perfect will. Look at the pretending Judas. Pretending he's loyal to Jesus, comes up and kisses his master to betray him. And then we get Peter, who's impulsively trying to resist and fight. And so we have the impulsive fighting Peter, but now we have the yielding the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding to the will of the Father, submitting to the plan of God, even if it means suffering and trial. And at this point, he knows what it means: death, execution, a crucifixion, to bear the weight of our sin as a crucifixion on the cross, to face the wrath of God that following day, and to bear the wrath of God upon his own shoulders in the flesh to die for us. Thus the yielding Lord Jesus, our Savior. He is our Savior. I'll give you a fourth pathway. Now Jesus speaks, verse 52. The cowardly motives. The cowardly motives. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. And so this is kind of Jesus taking charge at this point, where he heals Malchus and he turns to these soldiers and the chief priests and the elders and Judas and all the rest of them said, what are you doing here with these swords and clubs? What's going on? What type of motives you got going on? This is what I'll say is the sovereignty of Jesus. Here he is taking charge. The sovereignty of our Lord. He takes charge. He spoke first. He confronted Judas. You're coming and kiss and betraying me with a kiss? He then confronts the crowd. Why are you out here with swords and clubs? You had every opportunity this last week. I was there unarmed. You could have arrested me any time, any day. Why are you coming out now? Why are you coming out under the cover of darkness? He challenged their cowardice and their motives, their evil motives. There's a clandestine type of arrest going on here, which, by the way, was illegal. You cannot arrest. You cannot bring him before trial in the night. You cannot hire a witness, hire someone to do this, and this is all illegal. This is a kangaroo court that he's about to face. And so he speaks to them. But note who's in charge. It is Jesus doing the speaking. Jesus who's calling the shots. He is sovereign. It's not Caiaphas, the chief priest, who takes charge. Yes, they're his temple guards. Yes, they're his under servants who are here. Yes, they're there to watch Judas and watch this great moment of theirs, thinking this is it. We'll finally get him. We'll finally capture him, and I'll bring him, and I'll have him in my clutches in my own courtyard. Caiaphas is not in charge. It's not the guards and soldiers who take charge, no matter how many hundreds of them there are. Remember, Jesus spoke. Who do you come out to get? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they all got blown away. I like the blown away. They literally were blown off their feet. We know who's in charge here. It's not Judas in control here, thinking, I've got this. I can now finally get him alone in a small crowd, away from the crowds, isolated. That's the moment we can arrest him without a problem with the crowds. I've got this all under control. He's not in control. It's not Pilate. It's not even Satan who is here. He has filled Judas's heart. He is behind the motives of the chief priests. He is here. He's behind these things, yet he is not ultimately in control, as Martin Luther said. The devil is God's devil. So here the chief priests, noblemen, and the present priestly hierarchy, the contingent representing the highest leaders in Jewish Israel. They were so anxious to see their sinister plot succeed, they had a few there to watch it happen and make sure it happened. Officers of the temple, these would be the police. These are not the Roman soldiers. There would be a Roman detachment. John 18:3 tells us it would be the size of a cohort or coming from a cohort. They're part of this crowd. It's a large group. They would be there because they were told by the chief priests, this guy is an insurrectionist and you guys don't like insurrectionists. You need a big group because he's got a big group. Get your soldiers, get the best of them out there and arrest him. So we have the officers of the temple who are here and the elders. These are laymen, members of the Sanhedrin, high officials, important elders, leaders. And by the way, this whole crowd here, none of them are unbiased individuals. They're here for one purpose. They are not friends of Jesus. They're vocal enemies of Jesus. And these are those who are in full rebellion. And this is just, and the whole scene is just cowardly. Just so cowardly. In the cover of the night, you need 300-400 Roman soldiers to do your little dastardly, sinister deed. And you can't even have the guts and the integrity to arrest him in the middle of the day while he was right there in your midst. So cowardly. But this is the rebellion of man. This is the sinfulness of man. Jesus draws their attention to their weapons. Come against me as a robber? Am I a robber? And you got swords and clubs? And what do robbers do? And insurrectionists and robbers and whatever. What do? Where do they hide out? Well, they go in the hills and they go in the caves. They're in hiding. And so it takes a Roman cohort to go find them with swords and clubs and whatnot. But Jesus is like right outside of the gate. The Garden of Gethsemane is 100 yards on the other side of where the temple is. He's within reach of Caiaphas's house. So he's drawing attention. What are you doing? What cowardly activity is going on here? A robber? Think I'm a robber? And when I was with you day and after day, am I really a threat? Day after day, I was in the temple teaching. I wasn't taking up arms. I wasn't starting a riot. I wasn't trying to create this insurrection within the grounds of Jerusalem, right at ground zero. No, I was sitting there teaching. Yeah, I brought a bullwhip. I cleaned out your big game that you had going on, your little market in the middle of the temple. But I was just sitting here teaching. What are you afraid of? What really are your motives? What really is going on in your heart? And he continues to press on them with these words. Jesus is quiet. peaceful teacher, sitting daily in the midst, unarmed, unprotected. They will not receive him as Messiah, obviously. They've always been biased against him. And their whole determination was to find a way to destroy him from the start. And this is noted for us by Luke early on, chapter 19, verse 48. They did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The chief priests, the scribes, the principal men of the people, they were seeking to destroy Jesus, but they just didn't feel like it was a good idea to do that in front of the crowds. Chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. There's the cowardice. There's the fear of man. We're more afraid of losing our status amongst the people, our position of rank and hierarchy and power and money and fame. We're more important, that we're more concerned about that, to protect that little golden egg, than do what we think we need to do and arrest Jesus. No, we can't do that. We've got to find a sinister way to arrest him. Again, Luke 22, verse 2. Chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death. There's no doubt what their intentions are, for they feared the people. They just didn't because they were afraid of the crowds. But now the crowds are away. Now's their chance, and they've got an insider working with them. Judas. Now's our chance, and they move in. There's nothing noble about what they're doing. Murderers, just like their father, the devil, is a murderer. Nothing just. They're not bringing him to trial to try him. They're bringing him to trial to convict him, to sentence him. Nothing righteous. Nothing out of the open in the public eye. No integrity in this at all. And Jesus brings us all to light. These are rebels, rebellious individuals, haters of the truth, lovers of their own sin, lovers of the world, and thus haters of God. All, by the way, every one of them, maybe the Romans not, would say they're serving God in doing this. There are people in the world that are that way, rebelling from God's truth like the religious leadership of Israel. Leading the people, but they're leading the people, all of them are sons of destruction, under the influence of the prince of darkness, darkened in their understanding, futile in their thinking, slaves of sin, dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the real character of their heart on display, fully deceived, in the cloak of religious pretense, covering over their darkened hearts. The true character is their darkened hearts. They're in rebellion against God, and that's why they're here, to arrest the Son of God, to destroy him. Okay? That is a pathway, by the way, let's be honest, that's a pathway you could choose. It's a pathway some of us are probably on right now. I don't know why you'd be at church to hear about Christ, but for the grace of God. But there's the pathway that people choose. This is the life of the world in rebellion against God. We pray for those souls that God would turn them to salvation. Rebelling against God's truth. Rebelling against the truth incarnate? To put him to death? What sinister heart would think of that? And lastly, number 5, Jesus makes a profound statement. I'm already alluding to it. He just ends it with this statement, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the profound drama. And this drama has to do with this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This is the hour appointed for you. And it is appointed for the power of darkness. By the way, you guys are in collusion. You guys are friends. You're working together. And Jesus just reveals this. Sinful man's hour. Satan, the prince of darkness, this is his hour. This does not mean that God just kind of relinquishes and backs off and loses control of this or can't stand up and withstand what's going to happen and they're just kind of giving in and throwing in the flag and waiting for another day to fight that good fight. No, the good fight is carrying on. It's just this is the appointed hour for those in the dark to carry out the purposes that God has assigned to them. You get that? And Jesus speaks that reality right here. This is your hour. your hour. You got to ask the question, do you believe in the sovereignty of Jesus? Is this true? What is this hour? Your hour. John 7, verse 30. What Jesus alluded to in John 7, 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There was a certain appointed time, hour, a moment, which was appointed for a particular reason in which these people would be granted by God to arrest him. Here it is. Here it is. Who's in charge of that? This is the sovereign hand of God appointed from eternity past to see this happen. Chapter 8, verse 20 of John. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, John is speaking about Jesus' hour, and the reference there is that hour in which Jesus would be given over to die on the cross for the sins of men. But how is that going to happen? He just didn't go in the countryside and kill himself or die a natural death. He would be handed over to his enemies. That would be Jesus' hour, but Jesus identifies it here as their hour. So you see, again, that tapestry coming together. The sovereignty of God, the persons of God, the will of God, Christ in control. No one could take my hands. No one can bind me. No one can put me to death unless I willed it to be so. And then you have the will of man and the sinister plans working in this same tapestry weaved together. It's their hour. It's your hour. This is your time, handed to them by the sovereign Lord. This is their opportunity. God has permitted this of the opponents to arrest his son and put him to death. And the power of darkness, don't miss that. Who's in control of the power of darkness? Well, it's the evil one. It's the kingdom of darkness. He is at hand. There's a far deeper opposition than the leadership of Israel going on behind this. The sinister plan, the schemes of Satan to destroy Jesus. Little does he realize, I don't know what he's thinking, but he's playing right within the very purposes of God to save people from his kingdom. It's just ironic how this all works out. There's a far deeper thing going on here. Here is Satan exercising. It's the power of darkness, the hour of the power of darkness that ultimately would result in the glory of God. It's all under the divine plan of God's salvation, allowed by God, used by God for the greatest good. You meant it for evil. God will bring good out of it. It's the reign of the darkness led by Satan, and they are all his pawns and the subjects of the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says. Every non-believer is a subject of the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince, he's the ruler, and he schemes and he uses these things, but guess what? This is their hour appointed by God the Father. There's a greater thing happening here. This is a sovereign scene. Lesser sovereigns. Satan over his kingdom of darkness. Caiaphas over his little world. The chief priests and the rulers and the Romans and Pilate over his world. Lots of sovereigns going on, but the ultimate sovereign has control and guides the hearts like channels of water in a farmer's field. He just directs them the direction he wants to go, and he carries out and executes his will exactly like he wants it to happen, and no one can thwart that will. And he does it. God is behind it all, guiding the steps of the enemies of Christ. This is just amazing. The sinners, their sinister plans, Satan, his schemes, evil is at work here. But what men and Satan meant for evil, here is Jesus pronouncing, this is your hour, and this is the hour of the power of darkness granted to them, and I am yielding to it and to them. He appoints this for his greater purposes. So what do we do with this? We trust in God's sovereign purposes. We cannot see past the evil. We cannot understand how Satan is involved in this and how Satan does what he does. We don't see Satan, but he is there. The demons are there. This world, this spiritual world is there. So are the subjects of that. They're there. We can't see past the moment. We can't see past that. But we do know God is sovereign. We're called to endure the trial, the suffering, the temptation, and the evil day. Endure it. Trusting that God is in control, God will bring out the good. See, the good here is what? He's arrested. He's put on trial. He's crucified. He's executed. He dies. But then God raises him from the dead. The good here is noted for us by Peter in Acts 2. Men of Israel, there, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, what they did is they executed the one who actually became the sacrifice for us. And the one who was put to death actually rose from the dead for us. See, that's what God does. That's why you must trust the sovereign purposes and counsels of God in the face of the most despicable evil you can imagine. Faith will triumph, because this arrested prisoner will triumph and will defeat death and the devil and sin. And faith in Christ is the triumph, is the victory. See, each of us must decide. As we look at this scene and we see Christ arrested, there's pathways. Each of us must decide how you will go through life, whether you will go through life pretending like Judas, playing church, but in the end, you really are just treacherous. You're going to run away. You're going to apostate at some point. You're going to deny him, or you're going to exchange him for some other god. Or you can be fighting like Peter. I know what needs to happen. I will take up my arm of flesh and make it happen. And we're just fighting against God's will, and he has to repair everything that we do, right? Or rebelling, like the religious leadership, in full-blown rebellion. We just hate the truth, and we love our sin too much. We could take that route. Or follow Christ, yielding to God's perfect will, like Jesus. Trusting in God's sovereign purposes, like Jesus. So you have to ask the question, will it be the kiss? Will it be the sword? Or will it be the cup of yielding to Christ's perfect will and Christ's sovereign command over all? And this ultimately for your salvation and for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our Lord Jesus. We love him. We honor him. We wish to follow him and be loyal to him. And we need to trust his purposes. And we're thankful that in this scene, it really does lead to our good, our ultimate good. He is arrested, and he's taken into custody. It is not a defeat. It's just leading one more step towards the cross, towards the empty grave, and towards our own salvation, our redemption. Lord, we're thankful for this, what you've done for us, an amazing love. An amazing love that carried forward your purposes to save long before we even had a thought that we needed to be saved. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.